in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the first chapter and the 18th verse. 1 Corinthians 1 and at verse 18. The 17th verse says, "For Christ," Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And he now goes on to expound the power of the cross and what it is and what it isn't. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," that is, in their sins, "but to us who are being saved," three tenses of salvation, saved, being saved, and fully saved, who are being saved. This refers to our sanctification. For those who are being saved, it is the power, the dynamic of God, for it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," that is, the ungodly wise, who do not draw upon the wisdom of God. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Then he asks the question, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." Because so many highly intelligent and clever men are atheists or agnostics in any day. God was pleased through what the apostle calls the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks or Gentiles, we might call them, look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, to the Greek scholars. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God, that is, in sending his Son to the cross, is stronger than man's strength. "Brothers," he says, "think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards." Now you see, the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, so he knows the believers there, and he can talk like this and write like this. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential." Not many, notice the M, doesn't say not any. "Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one," and this is the reason for his doing this, "so that no one may boast before him." It is because of him, God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us. This is a great statement here. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, our holiness, our sanctification, you could call it, and our redemption. Our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption here means our full redemption with resurrection bodies when Christ returns. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Not with words of human wisdom. This is the essence of the gospel. It is good news from God, not from man, not from man at all. Man has no good news, only bad. The media tells us that, doesn't it? Surely we have learned that by now. Or do we know it as far as others are concerned, but not concerning ourselves? The wounding, slaying message of the cross needs to touch the innermost conscience and reduce the soul to a sense of its absolute need. This is the logos. That's the word for the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, because it seems to them the end of all human hope. But the truth is that it is the exact opposite. It is the only human hope that human nature can be so transformed by the cross of Christ that men become new men, and can only become new men by dying and rising again. That's the message. Therein is the power of Christ's death and resurrection. And this is so devastatingly true that the apostle quotes a searing message from Isaiah to prove it, in which the prophet says scornfully, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Oh, but how does God do this? How does he do it? How does he turn men's world upside down? Well, says Paul, look at learned people, like philosophers and scribes and professional disputers. Are they generally on the side of God? Goodness, if that were true in Isaiah's day, or in Paul's day, is it not far more true today, especially in the so-called enlightened West? Most clever arguers indulge their skill in denying the very existence of God, or at least cherishing such vague and curious notions of him that you would not know where they stand, if they stand at all. So you see that it is left to the minority of men, like the apostle himself, who was no mean intellectual, to renounce all worldly wisdom. But not only worldly wisdom. Listen to him again, to his beloved Philippians. You can't read this too often today. He says, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, he says, have reason for confidence, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, he goes on to say, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and consider them rubbish, rubbish. All but Christ, rubbish. And of course, when you think of it, how true that is, for in the end, nothing that is not in Christ will be other than rubbish, for the whole world will be swept away, annihilated, and reconstituted in him. Rubbish, indeed. He's quite right. But what intellectual today, or any day, is going to speak like that? Can you imagine any of our politicians saying a thing like that? Why, if he or she did, they would soon lose their seat at the next election, and maybe their deposit too. Take these two religious worlds of Paul's day. Those of the Greeks and those of the Jews. The Jews were always seeking for signs. Give us a sign, they kept saying to Jesus. Prove by something dramatic and spectacular who you are. Give us a sign. 3 times in Matthew's Gospel alone, they asked for a sign. The scribes and Pharisees at 12:28 asked for a sign when Jesus answered, an evil generation gets no sign from me but that of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Again in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these cynics, tempted Jesus, seeking a sign. And he said, you hypocrites, you can discern the weather all right, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You will get no sign from me but that of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Death and resurrection is the only sign. The empty tomb. The empty cross. Even Jesus' disciples, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the temple, asked for a sign of his coming and the end of the world. And he said to them, don't let people deceive you. Many will come with rumors and troubles galore. But these are only the beginnings of sorrows. It's not a matter of looking for dramatic and eventful signs, you Jews. It's a matter of enduring to the end in faithfulness to me. Jews would have regarded a man dying on a cross as a scandal of negativity. What had that to say to a proud people? But what was this sign seeking to say to us? It is a warning to us against carnal religion, the religion of the flesh, which at its worst can be little better than worldly entertainment. And that's what the church becomes when it loses its heart and the Spirit of God departs. It must live for something, and so it lives for its own pleasure. In our day, that probably includes a warning to charismatically minded people. Not that there is anything wrong with being charismatic. We should all be charismatic. Oh, yes. But we must see to it that our charismaticism is truly spiritual and not merely emotional or rashly extrovert. I spent a week annually for 6 years with my dear charismatic friends in Bangor with John Kelly, one of my dearest friends. And although theirs was not our way of worshiping, it never put me off. Because, you see, these young people, hundreds of them, were also real and hungry for the Word of God, which I had to give them, and deeply spiritual, or many of them were. Same with my friends of Gerrard Street Baptist Church. I spent a happy Sunday with them last November because there was a great deal of reality there. The warning, you see, is not only against excess, emotional excess, but against false motives, and from that sheer carnality which is no different from a worldly pop concert or disco, and is far from focusing its attention upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much for those who seek for signs and dramatic things and exciting things and worldly things. Then there is the world of Greek philosophy and religion, a nation of poets, playwrights, and philosophers. Their religion is seeking after wisdom, but it is their own wisdom, dug up and unearthed from their own proud minds, abstruse and exalted, that they seek as they scorn and despise hoi polloi, the common people. Such intellectuals have no time for Christ crucified. He is folly to them. Look at the philosophers of Athens listening to Paul and practically guffawing at his doctrine, laughing at it. What is this babbler saying, they asked, this seed picker of other men's philosophies and follower of this foreign god called resurrection? So in their ignorance they mocked him. But you see, what is a scandal to the religiosity of the Jews and folly to the prestigious cogitations of the Greeks when it is humbly embraced The cross proves to be the power and the wisdom of God, for God, in the folly of his death and resurrection doctrine, is wiser than men. And in the weakness of his crucified Savior, he is stronger than man, albeit with man's signs and wonders. Nor have worldly men the monopoly of signs and wonders. But you see, notice this, Jesus studiously keeps the signs and wonders and miracles to a minimum. You know that? Because he doesn't want people to be impressed by carnal power, but by deep-seated transformations wrought in people's lives by the cross of Christ. Jesus is exceedingly economic of spectacle and miracle. What did John say? That if all that Jesus did in 3 years was told, the world would scarcely contain the books that would be written. Indeed, we only know a fraction of what Jesus did. And there's much more in the Bible about quiet courage and humble acceptance than about moving mountains or even healing bodies. And so Paul goes on to ask whether it is the great ones of society who respond to the gospel or the common people who hear him gladly. Well, of course, there are always a few of the upper sort. We've had such here at different times, as there were last century, and the century before that, the upper classes. But as far as Scotland is concerned, the interest of the nobility was largely because of Samuel Rutherford's correspondence with them, who, for all his gentleness, dealt with many of the nobility that he corresponded with great candor and merciless faithfulness to the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, this to a gentlewoman who had been bereaved of her teenage daughter. He says, "I was sorrowful you were in such heaviness after your daughter's death. Yet I do persuade myself that you know that the weightiest end of the cross of Christ laid on you lieth upon your strong Savior." That was pretty faithful, wasn't it? "Oh, blessed Savior," he goes on, "who suffers with you. Glad may your soul be, even to walk in the fiery furnace with one like the Son of Man, who is also Son of God." And then he challenges her, "Courage up your heart. When you tire, he will bear both you and your burden. Good mistress," he says, "if you would not be content that Christ would withhold from you the heavenly inheritance, which is made yours by his death, shall not that same Christ think hardly of you if you refuse to give him your daughter willingly, who is part of his inheritance and conquest? I pray you," he says, "I pray the Lord," he says, "to give you all your own and to grace you with a patience to give God his also. He is an ill debtor who repayeth that which he hath borrowed with a grudge." Indeed, he goes on, that long loan of such a good daughter, an heir of grace, a member of Christ, as I believe, deserveth more thanks at your creditor's hand than that you should murmur when he craveth his own. But you see, the cross of Christ needs to be applied with particular faithfulness to those of superior cast of mind who may think they are favored even by God, and who would look down their noses, their aristocratic noses, at their fellows. For you see, the cross of Jesus simply demolishes all human pretension, as Paul says. You know that it was said of Lady Haddington that concerning the word in our chapter, verse 26, about not many noble being called to Christ, she thanked God for the letter M. For if it had been not any, she as a countess would have been excluded. Strolling round the grounds of Taymouth Castle in Perthshire a year or two ago, and peering into the windows, the caretaker said to my sister and me, "Would you like to see into the castle?" And we had the privilege of seeing what must be one of the most palatial buildings in Scotland, with its massive staircases, huge banqueting halls, marvelous carvings and stained glass windows. We were also shown the suite occupied by Queen Victoria on her honeymoon. But you see, Lady Breadalbane, in her day, the chatelaine of that glorious pile, was a very devout evangelical Christian. And as I was saying to the caretaker, who had been there for many years and loved the place, these walls knew more about Bible study and prayer in her day than about carousing. But you see, it takes the cross to slay self, whether of high or low degree, and to have a vision of that crossed-out life is to seek it and love it like nothing else on earth. God chose the lowly. That's why Jesus was born in an outhouse. He chose the humble and lowly to bring down the proud. I've often spoken of D.R. Davis. One of his books was called Down Peacock's Feathers. It was the title of a book that D.R. Davis wrote when he was brought low from his militantly socialistic stand. I sat next to D.R. Davis in St. Andrew's Halls, Glasgow, during a Tom Rees mission there, and heard him give his glowing testimony to the cross of Christ. I'll have more to say about him in the evening. No one may boast before Jesus Christ. For you see, the Lord of glory takes the feet from all prejudice and pride and endears us to his cross like nothing else on the face of the earth. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what Saul of Tarsus gave him. His all. That's what we were reading, wasn't it? As his testimony says. And in return, what did he receive? Well, the last famous verses of our chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, ring out with some of the most theological music in the New Testament. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness or sanctification, our eventual redemption of body and soul, are in Christ alone. And it is those alone who have gone the way of the cross who see that it is that rugged cross which gives entrance to the halls of heavenly consequence and splendor, which no human wisdom or earthly power can conceive. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Talk about the splendor of Solomon's temple, or the far greater splendor of Herod's temple that took 40 years and more to build, or the glories of ancient Greece with its pillars and temples, its proud facades and arches and colonnades. If you go to Caesarea on the coast of Palestine, where Paul was imprisoned, and you go to the seashore, you'll see gorgeous marble pillars smashed to pieces, lying on the seashore, washed by the waves among the crude rocks, as if they had never graced beautiful temples. Look at the Greece of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, with its abundant ruins scattered throughout that historic country. All ruins. And look at Jerusalem, with its ancient wailing wall and that Mohammedan excrescence where the temple once stood. Oh yes, I know there are Christian ruins. There are Christian ruins all over the place too, in the Middle East. But Christ himself is marching on, even if his buildings are demolished or are turned over to the ungodly. You know, I weep inwardly every time I pass along Carden Place and see what they are doing to that church in which I preached my trial sermon 47 years ago. Could I have thought then what it would become? But the cross is still in the field, and hell itself will not prevail against it. What a message this is, isn't it? To embrace the cross and live it out both its death and the resurrection. Don't forget the symbolism of what I was saying to the children about the empty cross. He is not there now. He is risen and ascended and is coming again, and in the meantime sends his other self in all the livingness of his resurrection power to dwell in our poor hearts, to move us to be the kind of people he wants us to be. And he will reward us for being when he takes us upstairs, which for some of us can't be very long. What a prospect! For the cross, a crown. A crown to cast before the only king and head of his church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, you draw specially near when we are near the cross, as we shall prove this evening when we draw near to it at the Lord's table. O Lord, for the hidden power that changes our lives and makes us truly human and kind and honest and gracious and true and warm-hearted and outgoing. We can never thank you enough, but we will try in Jesus' power.